do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Just a quick review of some things we did last night. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility. So if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, sinful or otherwise, please put that in the Lord's hands during prayer so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has done everything by means of grace to provide for us what we have, what we can count on, that he's resurrected. That means that we will be resurrected, that he is bodily resurrected and in heaven, which means that we will be too. And you have done this all, Father, because of your love and out of grace. We thank you, Father, that through faith and faith alone are we saved, and not of any work, because if it was, none of us could do it. And so we thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. We ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. There's three things here concerning our sonship. First is that Christ is the first fruits, and therefore the sons of God are his harvest. All believers are his harvest. They're also sons of light, which we'll see concerning the wheat and the wheat and the tares actually has a reference to that. And also we're the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, and we'll start there. First fruits of the Holy Spirit means that we are the first to be blessed with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, permanently in our lives, available every moment of every day. And so we are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. No one in the Old Testament ever was, but we are, and that is continuous. The Spirit has been given to us to mentor us, to guide us, to help us, to teach us, to fill us, and empower us. And so we find in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, meaning the physical creation, because it's under a curse, because we incurred a curse. And that happened right at the fall. That's in Genesis 3. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that's significant, that though we have that, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, meaning our death, really, and our transference to heaven, the redemption of our body. As we'll see on Sunday, you know, there's many theories about how the apostles could have believed that Christ was resurrected, but he never really did. And there's a lot of theories, and they're all preposterous, of course. But what we see, and conclusive, not only from those who witnessed him, but even from those who lied about it. It's amazing to see how the Roman soldiers, who were paid by the Sanhedrin to lie that they stole his body, actually become witnesses. The smartest thing to do would have just been keep their mouths shut. But they sent the soldiers out there saying, yeah, we're Roman soldiers, we sealed the tomb, no one gets by us. If anybody did get by us and stole that body, it's by penalty of death. But they did. And no one believed them. I mean, if anybody believed them, why when Peter, just days later, was in the temple preaching, the first things the disciples came out of their mouths was that he's risen, he's risen, he's risen. Why wasn't there, hey, no, he's not. We don't see it anywhere. If they could have proved that they had stolen his body, then they could have squashed Christianity right away. And so certainly they would have tried to have done so. But they couldn't. Because of that fact, that on the other side, we know that we're going to be in bodily, real, human bodies. Bodily, real, human bodies. Does that make any sense? but that are made for heaven. They're not like these. The Jesus' body went in, but what came out was not identical. It was made for heaven. It was to not die again. It's amazing that it maintains its scars as a testimony forever to what made it all possible. Because he has done this, and he said to the disciples in the upper room, if I don't go away, then I can't send you the Holy Spirit. And when he goes away, see, this brings about an age in which those who are resurrected with him can see him on the other side in heaven actually live holy as he did. So his holiness and his immortality as a human now are two things that are inseparable. In his body that could die, he was heavenly, holy, obedient, submissive. You know, he was everything. He was everything that was of goodness, heavenly. He was heavenly, and though his body was earthly. When he resurrected, his body matches what he was within perfectly. And so, yes, he had a perfect body, but it was an earthly body that could bleed, that could hunger, that could thirst, that could die. On the other side of the grave, he's the same soul, same spirit, human, but now in a body that is heavenly and made for eternity. And because he is, we're guaranteed that. He's the first fruits. If the fruit that comes after him doesn't look like him, then first fruits is a lie. Right? If I went to someone else's field, stole their awesome crop, well, my crop stinks, and I presented that to the Lord, I'm a liar. But Jesus presents himself as first fruits, which is proof positive that his harvest is just like him. So on this side of heaven, so we could say, well, when we get to heaven, we're going to be awesome. It's true. But on this side of heaven, we're to be awesome. And he said it in the Sermon on the Mount, you need to be extraordinary, which for us is normal. And how is that possible? There's really only one way. Though we groan, meaning we long for eternity, we long for our redeemed bodies, and we must always look to that. Not that we're, you know, as some people have said, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It's actually true that those who have lived the most for eternity have done the most on earth, or for the earth, or for mankind. We're to keep our eyes fixed upon him. We're to constantly know every day, you know, our Father, where are you? If you start off your prayer every morning, our Father who is in heaven, sanctified be your name. Your kingdom's coming, right? And it is in my heart. And your will be done today by me. As it is, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Not some watered down version of it, of heaven, but holy, blameless, like heaven. We are to be just like him in that we are extraordinary here, when in fact we will be visibly extraordinary there. So the body of Christ is the first to have the gifts of the indwelling Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the sealing ministry of the Spirit, meaning that we have an inheritance that cannot pass away. We are sons forever. The teaching ministry of the Spirit, the empowering ministry, which are really these all fall under the filling of the Spirit. But, you know, when I think of the Holy Spirit, I like to think of everything that He does for me. Unseen and unfelt, but the results are seen and felt. Right? Am I wise? The making me wise, I don't know how He does that. But the results of it we can see. Right? I don't feel Him in here making me wise. You know, you study the Word of God, I study the Word of God. Some egghead professor may study the Word of God, and there's no changes in his life. But there's changes in yours. Egghead professor, I don't mean to pick on people. But, you know, I hear of these and read of these theological professors in big universities who speak of, well, for instance, that the resurrection isn't real. And, you know, they're learning the same word you are. But there's no wisdom. So because you have placed your faith in it, because you have placed your life in it, God the Holy Spirit is transforming you into conformity with Christ so that you can prove what is excellent, what is true, and you can prove that. And so you see the result of that in yourself. You say, you know, I've been in the doctrine for a long time, and God Almighty, I don't know how it happened, but I got kind of wise. And it's not me, right? If I say, well, I got kind of wise because of something about me, then I'm off. And so are the first fruits of the Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 20. Yeah, it's interesting, and I've got two parallel studies going on, what we've done for the last couple nights and studying for Sunday, and they're both about resurrection, which is really cool. 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Who's the first fruits? It's first fruits because it's a feast of first fruits. It's first fruits because what you presented was multiple ears of corn or multiple ears of wheat or barley or grapes or olive oil. You know, you brought multiple pieces of it. But it's Christ in the singular who is the first fruits. And so the first fruits were the sampling of the best of the harvest. And this was to be the Feast of First Fruits is right after Passover, but it was done multiple times throughout the Jewish calendar. And the last feast was also a feast where you finished the harvest and brought in the harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that feast as well, you brought a sampling of the harvest and you waved it before the Lord. It was to show that these things are gifts from you. And so you wave this before the Lord. well, Jesus is waved before the Lord. He says in Hebrews 10, is prophesied of Him, a body you, Father, have prepared for me. Right? And He came to do His will, the Father's will. He came to do, say, what the Father instructed Him to do. He came predetermined to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, which He does. So He Himself actually, as it says in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that He, well, once He offers the kingdom, it says that He will submit Himself to the Father and not try to usurp like Satan did. which is an amazing thing because he's God. How does he submit himself to the Father? It's his humanity, yeah. So Jesus is presenting himself, like waving himself to the Father as, Father, I am the result of your gift. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his Son. So I am the result of your gift. And I am the sampling of the harvest that's coming behind me. And that's us. You know, we look at ourselves in the mirror now and you say, well, I don't think I look like him very much. Well, of course you don't. I don't think I act like him very much, and at times you don't. But when you're in that resurrection body, that redeemed body, you will be. And we must not get our minds off of that fact. Because when we know that, and knowing on that side and on this side is holiness, I am elected. I am the harvest. I am the wheat. I am the sun. I'm a son of light. Then this motivates me to seek his will. And when his will is what you desire more than anything, something truly begins. I read a wonderful statement by my man. I bought every Marcus Dodds book I can get my hands on, and I'm reading them all. I love how he writes. I just love his way. Scottish theologian, minister from the late 1800s. he wrote a passage about how, you know, men and women, people come to a point in their lives where they think, well, I've done everything exciting that I could do. I've lived everything in life that I could live. There's really nothing more in life for me that's exciting or challenging or worth really living for. And so what I got to do with the rest of my life is just survive, trudge through. Now, and have you ever felt? I felt like that. Like, you know, what more is there to life here? I say, well, I've done it all. Some of you look at you and say, what have you done? I say, yeah, but I've done all that I could do. And I'm too old to try anything else. I say, you could do all these exciting things. And no, I can't. I can't leave my doctor. Well, I got to take all my pills and fill up that thing that says Sunday through Saturday. You know, I got to fill that thing up. I can't go doing things. Go on safari, go bungee jumping, go jumping out of an airplane. No thanks. I'm done. So what do I have left to do? Just survive it. And Marcus writes, he said, now if you have that attitude, it's not because you've come to the end of life. It's because you haven't begun it. And begun it meaning that God's will is my will. That sin will be resisted. And that his will be mine. And that I will deny myself completely. And then somehow, everything becomes alive. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. Everything will become alive. And I said, after I read this, I'm like, well, geez, you know, here I am. I'm 53. Well, I think I'm the youngest person in the room, actually. So, you know, can you at 50 say, well, I haven't started this yet? Yeah. I've heard people say life begins at 50. You know, they're always 50. No one who's 40 says life begins at 50. But is it true that, you know, I could actually wake up to this at 50, 60 years old? Absolutely, and I think that's more common, actually. And so it's like, well, yeah, now at 50 or 60, I can't go bungee jumping or going on a safari or, you know, starting a new career. But that's not what this is about. This is about living the Christ life. In John 1:4, one of my favorite passages about him, in Christ is life. Christ is life. It's so simple. Christ is life. And in that life is the light of the world. So if he resurrects, Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. Therefore, he's the head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1, the firstborn from the dead. If he resurrects, then it's certain that we will as well. Bodily. In a body that is human, that is made for heaven and eternity. It's not like this one. Can we imagine Christ being resurrected like Lazarus to the same body? We say so. We theologically we say Lazarus was resuscitated. He's just going to die again, and then raise again, and it'd be spectacular every time. But would the disciples and us, would we come to believe that if he kept dying again and again and again, that he had power over the grave, or power over death, or that he was the eternal supreme being? We wouldn't believe that. I'd say, well, he can beat death temporarily, but he always succumbs to it. So it actually kind of becomes like reincarnation in the Eastern religions. What comes out of that tomb is a heavenly body. You know, and we're mystified by the fact that when the women grabbed hold of him, he said, "Don't touch me yet, because I haven't ascended to my Father." And we don't really understand why he says that, but it's something to do with that. Go to Luke 20. And we're heading to where we left off last night in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Luke 20. 36. So the Sadducees, well, Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. Sadducees were made up of priests. Scribes were mostly worked for both. Pharisees are made of scholars. They're made up of scholars. And the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. The Sadducees believed that your physical body, your soul, your spirit were all you. And if one of them dies, the whole thing dies. So if your body dies, you die. There's no resurrection. So they're trying to trap Jesus. And they come up with this cockamamie scheme. Where they imagine that, so in levirate marriage, which we know from Ruth, that if a husband dies, then it's the brother's responsibility to marry. They come up with this scheme where there's like five brothers, and they all married her because they all keep dying. Or perhaps she's killing them, I don't know. And or they're killing themselves, I don't know. And they ask him when they all get to heaven who she married to. And the Lord, you know, he never answers one of their questions directly. He doesn't say, the fifth one, no. He says, in the resurrection, they're neither given in marriage. They neither marry or are given in marriage. They're like the angels, he said. There is no marriage in heaven, is what he said. And he says this about them. Verse 36, this is all the resurrected. For neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Really, children of the resurrection. That's a title we could give ourselves. Children of the resurrection. They can't die anymore. See, it's just not the same. It's not the Sadducees' error was heaven was just earth for a long time. Right? And everything's the same. There's marriage, there's, you know, the people are like this, everything's the same, it's just prettier, the climate's better, and it goes on forever. But Jesus is pointing them out to them here that it's nothing like here. And in fact, this is why we see, you know, he had to die for judgment. Judgment of sin requires death. And the sealing of the covenant required death, his blood. But his death also represents that this life is temporary. Right? He moves on to the next life. Now, he doesn't wait to die of old age, if that even could happen. Probably wait a long time as a perfect man. If he could die of old age, I don't know. But the physical death of Christ is an end. It's an end. And then a beginning. It's the end of his earthly body. And that body is transformed into a heavenly body. So it's like, you know, he comes into earth. He teaches us his superior morality. He teaches us his holiness. He teaches us what it is to be godly. He dies so that we can be made brand new, so that we could be those creatures. And then he steps on the other side of eternity, the other side of time, I guess, and bids us say, look, this is where you're coming with me. And over here, it's nothing like there. Where you are is temporary. And so, and things like we saw last night in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not worth freaking out about, because it's all temporary. But for those who don't see Christ on the other side, death is a mystery. But Christ is given to you. He scattered the mystery. He took the veil right off of it and says, look, this is what death is. And all it is a transformation, or really a movement, from that temporary world to my world. And the mystery of it's removed. The fear of it is removed. And actually, what aids us and enables us to be holy and blameless and to really go for it is the lack of fear. Right? Holiness is sacrifice. Holiness is denial of flesh, denial of world, worldliness. And I may say, well, look, if I deny this, if I deny materialism, I deny my flesh, I deny my lust, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to miss out. But I see Christ on the other side of eternity, and he says, look at me. I was sinless. I resisted it perfectly. Did I miss out? Did I lose out? I look at the Lord on the other side of eternity, and I say, no, man, you're my man. That's who I am in, and that's who I want to be. And so this... everything, there's so much here, but everything that he reveals to us in terms of his death and resurrection is to remove our fear. And the disciples all figured this out. They did. We see Peter running away and hiding after he denied the Lord, but what does he look like in Acts 2 when he's filled with the Spirit and he has seen and touched the resurrected Lord? He has no fear whatsoever. Stands up boldly in the temple. Jesus' grave is, what, half mile away at most? Empty. And he boldly proclaims that Jesus is resurrected, just as it was prophesied by David, that his body would see no decay. he's just bold, and they all are. John would write, there's no fear in love. That perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And in love, he said, there's no punishment. I am loved by my Lord. I am loved by my Father. He died for me. He provided this life for me. He went through the grave for me. He resurrected for me, and he showed it all to me. And he says, son, brother, what do you fear now? And I know we still fear. But when you're afraid, you have to recall these things. And you say, why am I afraid? What do I have to be afraid of? Then you think through that. Basically, and I recommend, and you basically you are at that time praying, but you should say, Father in heaven, why am I afraid? And I guarantee you he'll chase that fear away. So We're the whole crop. We're the wheat to be resurrected. On the other side of eternity, perfect unity, perfect happiness, perfect joy. Everybody has it. Not on this side. Matthew 13 now. Because the tares are here. Tearing up the place. I couldn't wait to open up. I open up Facebook maybe once a day just to look at pictures. But I have some liberal friends that I knew today since the Miller, they're all calling it Miller time now, that report was coming out and that they were going to be going bananas. And they certainly were. It's amazing to me. Right? What does it matter? I said, we're going to impeach the guy. All right. Who's going to get somebody else in there? Right? It's like, okay. At the foundation of what life really means, those people, and I don't know anything about our president and personally. Really, nobody does except his close friends, I guess. But what his beliefs are, what he truly does believe. But anyway, what he truly does believe doesn't transfer into Washington anyway. Nobody can walk into Washington and say, I'm all right, I'm going to be president, I'm going to be truthful. You know, I'm going to be like Christ. You'll get 400 votes. They'll probably all be your friends, Christian friends. That's about all you'll get. You'll never get to run. The system is, you know, you got to give in to the party, even if you're going to run, be able to run. And you got to have millions of dollars. So nobody like that is going to get that far. What matters at the core of us has nothing to do with governments, has nothing to do with policies, our problems have nothing to do with that external stuff. Our problem with the human race has to deal right in their souls with their sin. And they have to be redeemed. They have to be forgiven. And then with that power, they have to overcome. And then they'll solve their problems. And it won't matter about reports or anything like that. And that's unfortunately, it's been lost. And of course, it's lost in many civilizations. It's all gone the same way. Matthew 13, 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. The man is him. But while men were sleeping, meaning at night, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up, it bore grain, and the tares became evident also. Because they look very much the same when they're young. And the slaves of the landowner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. And this is so beautiful in that we are to judge no one. No one. I often read articles about Christians who are out there condemning people for their sins. And where in your scripture is that told to you? That you're to go out publicly and looking for people sinning and pointing fingers at them. That may be a believer you're pointing at. He's having a bad day or a bad year. He may be related to a believer. How do you know that when you judge, and usually judgment is followed by slander, maligning, or it could be physical, like in an inquisition. Do you really know that you're not rooting up some wheat somewhere? And we just can't. We don't. And what Jesus points out to us here is to wait. And it makes sense. He says, I'll judge. I'll judge. You leave them to me. If there's someone in my life who, I see the opportunity to speak to them about either sin or their unbelief, of course. But I'm always to reprove and rebuke with what? Gentleness. That's what my New Testament says in yours. Always with love. Always with gentleness. When Paul told the Corinthians to kick a man out of the church, why was that? He was publicly pronouncing and glorying in a heinous sin. And all the Corinthians were high-fiving him for it. He said, get the man out. And Paul said, I instructed you not to associate with those people so that they may be put to shame and that they may realize their error. So what the Corinthians interpreted this as is that they were to not associate with all the unbelievers in their city. How in the world are you going to witness to them? And Paul said, that's not what I said in the second letter. He said, what I said to you is not associate with any so-called brother who is living a sinful life so that he may recover. He may see his error and recover. He said, who am I to judge an outsider? This is exactly what he said. Who are we? Who am I to judge an outsider? They we leave to God. So if I'm going to start an inquisition, or if I'm going to do what John Calvin had the brilliant idea of cleaning up the city of Geneva and making it Christian, he was looking for tares, and he would throw your butt in the stocks if he thought you were one. Scarlet letter, all that kind of thing. And never are we instructed to, and in fact, Christ makes it clear here, wait, I will judge. Everything will be brought to the light at the end. And again, if you're going to go out there and condemn and judge and root up, how do you know you're not doing more damage than you are what you think is good? So he says in verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, which he says here is at the end of time when he interprets it, I will say to the reapers, which are angels, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. Judgment. But gather the wheat into my barn. Christ warns us first off that the world during this mystery age will not have the unified, divinely good condition of eternity. There's no utopias here. He also warns us that the final judgment will only come at the end. We're to leave judgment of men until then. We also note that not only the field of the world, but as we said last night, the garden of Christendom, the church, has been sown with tares. And in fact, the parable of the mustard tree is actually, that comes up after this. He says that birds go and nest in this tree. It becomes this enormous tree and birds nest there. But in the parable of the sower, which Jesus said was the key to all the parables here, that the birds were of the enemy. The birds were the ones that were eating up seed that were tossed on the side of the road. In the parable of the mustard tree, the birds nestle in that tree. Sown into the church by Satan has been tares. And they claim to be of Jesus. They claim to be of good, of pious nature. They claim to be righteous. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan's ministers disguise themselves as ministers of light. And he said, well, of course they do, because Satan proclaims himself to be an angel of light. So the long history of the church. I have his first name's Gustav. He writes this beautiful history of the church, and it's not like 20 volumes long like some histories are. they're pretty short books. And he gives an overview of the whole history of the church up to present time. And it ain't pretty. He's got one on the events, and he's got one on Christian thought and how that evolved. And it's not good on the whole, right? In the majority of it that has been related to the public that a lot of people have seen, greed, lust, intolerance, insincerity, superstition, pious fraud, rotten character, and promising the world to people, but without the substance that will give it. Promising God's kingdom, promising peace and love and joy and all the good things that God promises, but not giving them anything of substance that would lead to that. And just taking, taking, taking. False piety is often a shield for contemptible and vile aims. So the slaves ask, "Didn't you sow good seed in your field?" The answer is that the enemy had done it. Now let's look at the interpretation. Look at verse 36. "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father.'" How glorious is that? "He who hears, let him hear." Is a guarantee that if you're a son, if you're a wheat, for the reason that you have believed in him as your Savior, that you will shine forth, all of us, regardless of your, you know, regardless of how you conducted yourself as a son of God on earth. Which, if you don't conduct yourself as a son of God, as an elected one, as a predestined son, it's ridiculously stupid. But still, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Right? How bright is the sun? So the devil has sowed noxious seed in Christ's field. We noted last night that this has been done in human history, where a neighbor on a neighboring farm who may have a revenge or spite against his neighbor would sneak in. And here's the devilish part. It's while people are sleeping. And it describes what Satan does. It's deceptive. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He's deceptive. It's at night. It's when you don't expect it. It's when you're sleeping that he sows his seed. Christ reveals to us here that it's inevitable. Like, can you stop it? No. Only God can stop it. So has Satan sown seed in your life to distract you, to make you afraid, to make you worry, to make you distrust? Of course he has. So you wake up to see the distraction. It's been put there. You wake up to see the temptation. God has allowed it. He hasn't done it. He's allowed it. But just because it's there doesn't mean that you have to become like them or like it or be distracted. And in fact, these become tests. Perazo, that Greek word, which means to be tested by Satan. He's desiring for you to fail. But as Peter wrote, don't be surprised when it comes. It's come upon you for your testing. He said, actually rejoice in it. Because you can shine forth in this. I'm being tested and my patience is wearing thin. But I will persevere. You've shined forth. In the midst of pressure, you've shined forth. In the midst of that which normally in the past would have brought you down, you've shined forth. You've stood in there. You've believed. You've trusted. You've applied the truth. So this turns us to nighttime, and this is a theme throughout the Bible, but it's also a theme in the New Testament. The night and the day, just like light and darkness. But it's slightly different because nighttime is normally, it's not for everybody. You know, I knew a guy, as you know him well, Mark Sanisseri, worked third shift for like, I don't know how many years. I used to call him a vampire. He could never sleep at night. Anyway, the nighttime is normally the doors are closed. There's no one on the streets. It's quiet. You can draw your shades. And now you can do in secret, which you would never have anybody see you do in the daytime. There's this secret part of our lives. And everybody has this. I think it's in Proverbs 21 where the Lord talks about going through the rooms of your soul with his lamp. And there's the rooms in there where you're like, don't go in there. You don't need. There's no need for you to go in there. There's nothing for you to see there. Just go right by it. And the Lord's like, no, we're going to go in. Maybe not today, but we're going in. We're going to clean it up. Many people in this life, now we've been delivered from this because we're sons of light. Many people in this life have this facade that they wear during the day, at work, around when everything's busy, that they have a facade, a mask that they wear, and when nighttime comes, the mask comes off and the real desires come out. They're done in secret. The nighttime, night is the time when the clamoring of man's daily, I didn't put it in? Oh, I really like this point. All right, I'll read it slow. The night is the time when the clamoring of man's daily workings cool and quiet down. It is the time of quiet, hidden, or low-toned sins. Bum, 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 right? Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul addresses this to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Yeah, there was a time when I thought, like from the pulpit, you should never talk about sin at all. And what was odd, and really it just comes from, well, you don't want to condemn people because we're all sinners. But Paul writes about it. Peter, it's all over the New Testament. They talk about it, and so must we. Now again, to condemn, no. To set free. Who among us, not here or listening online or anyone who considers themselves and listens to this ministry, has this issue where we have a secret thing and it's wreaking havoc? It's damaging our relationship with God. It's damaging our happiness. It's difficult. And it's difficult to overcome. Of course it is. And so, you know, if it's not dealt with by the Word of God, then, you know, is God want to leave that and say, well, all right, you know, I know that's hindering your relationship with me, but I know it makes you feel bad, so I'm not going to touch it. Boy, God ain't like that. And all of us know that. But he's also patient and gentle and forgiving. And again, patient. And so, but yet, it's dealt with. And it's dealt with here. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you of how all the future is going to go down. They were already taught this. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, which is the beginning of the tribulation, there's many interpretations of what exactly it means, but it's the beginning of the tribulation and likely includes the millennium, though some disagree with that. will come like a thief in the night. So when it begins, it comes like a thief. So while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. And he talks about the rapture of the church in chapter 4. So, it's not a part of what we're learning here, but if the day of the Lord begins at the rapture, as some believe, or the beginning of the tribulation, and you might think, well, isn't the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation simultaneous? Well, the beginning of the tribulation is when the beast makes a 7-year covenant with Israel. Now, can that happen the day of the rapture? It seems very unlikely, because in 2 Thessalonians, he writes about how he who restrains, which we believe to be the Holy Spirit, will be taken out, and then the man of lawlessness will present himself. So if the beast comes on the scene after the rapture, then there's probably an interim period. It's conjecture, though, you know, so it's don't say that I'm saying that and I know for sure. Some of my favorite writers think it's like 10 or 20 years. I think, how odd, you know. It may be a week. I don't know. So getting that out of the way, the Thessalonians are brethren, believers, and they're not in darkness. Why? Because they're sons of light. And Paul uses this as an example. You see, when the tribulation or rapture comes, people in the dark are going to freak out. While they're preaching peace and safety, all of a sudden, the worst time of the earth in the history of man comes upon him. And it's awful. The Holy Spirit is removed, the restraining, not removed from the earth, but the restraint. The church isn't here, which is some believe is a restrainer. But the church does have a restraining influence on this world. And we're gone. And the world is filled. At that day, in that hour, the world is filled with unbelievers only. Boy, that ain't good. They were saying peace and safety. The Thessalonians, would they be surprised? Well, you know, think of it, it's the rapture. Are you going to be surprised? I don't know. I don't know if surprise is the word. But it says that in verse 4, I'm just thinking of, you know, it's twinkling of an eye, and then all of a sudden I'm in heaven, and I'm like, whoa, I think I'd be somewhat surprised, I guess. But whatever. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. They're children of light. They're members of the body. They're sons of light. They're no longer mastered by the night. An adopted son is the son of light. He is, as we'll see. Oh, I forget him. What did I do here? All right, hold on. There it is. An adopted son is a son of light. He is goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's exactly what sons of light are described as by Paul in Ephesians 5. None of which needs to be hidden in darkness. Right? If what I have in me and what I love and what I do is goodness, I don't need to hide that. Who's ashamed of that? Nobody. I mean, we're talking about God's goodness, so you have to be a believer. A believer who's actually functioning in goodness is not ashamed. And in fact, I am a sinner, but I'm not ashamed of that either. Because I'm a forgiven sinner who has peace with God. 1 John 1:9 says, I confess my sins. As to God, I don't hide them from Him because I know I'm forgiven by Him. And in fact, need be, I wouldn't hide them from you either. Why would I? What have I got to hide? But If I have a secret life that I'm ashamed of, that I hide. And that's a, believe, I've had that. This isn't about me. I could say I still have it. It's none of your business, but I could. Have I overcome all my weaknesses? But you see what Christ is doing to us? And yes, maybe it starts at 50 or 60. Is that he's setting us free from all that shame. Adam and the woman ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was the first thing they had? Shame. So they covered themselves. And when God came, when Christ came, they hid themselves. And then when he made an issue of it, they blamed each other. Shame. And God said, take off those stupid things that you think are covering your nakedness. They feel naked because they're ashamed. He covered them with the clothes that God made. Now, at least I can say, if I'm Adam, clothed in the clothes that God made me, that at least I can present myself to him. Like I'm wearing the stuff that he gave me. And they would come to know what, you know, an animal had to be sacrificed for that. It was the first death on planet Earth wasn't Adam. The first death on planet Earth was a lamb. Or a goat or a bull. It doesn't say what animal he used. So he says in verse 5, using the rapture, tribulation, and the fear that that will bring to the sons of darkness, uses that as an example. It would really be the fear and surprise that comes upon the tares. And he says, look, you're not that. So even in that cataclysmic event, the world, the biggest world-changing event, outside of Christ, is this transformation into this tribulation age. It's just horrific. even that would not make me fear, because I'm a son of light. So now take that back to just nighttime. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Sober-minded, thinking, wise. Eyes on Christ, eyes on me and who I am. Now, I sleep, we all sleep, and most of us do it at night. But the phrase here, as others do, refers to the imagery of the secret life of man, a secret life that he has apart from his Creator, who he thinks doesn't see, and never wanting anyone else to see. The sons of light are delivered from this slavery. We've been delivered from it. Now, any of us who are struggling with it still, we must understand by this truth that we've been delivered from it. And the experience of that deliverance is coming. It's coming. Not when I die, but now. And soon, in fact. And much of that is up to me. Will I strive, be diligent to apply these truths to my life? Strive and be diligent to continue to learn the Word of God and say that this is the truth. There's no other truth besides this. One of these truths that I am a son of God and I'm in the kingdom. I have no other choice of life. No, I'm not perfect, but what is my desire? What is my will? And in that is there's struggle, of course, but there's study, there's prayer, there's struggle, there's fighting the good fight, there's resisting temptation, there's falling and getting up, knowing I'm forgiven. And even if I have sorrow over my failures, I'm not condemned because I'm forgiven and I can reach forward to that which lies ahead. It's years and years of journeying like that. Walking by the Spirit, if I fall down, I get up. If I get lost, I'm coming back. And what God promises is that if you have a mind like that, I who am in you will work in the will to my good pleasure in you. I will do it. And that gives us confidence to, again, not be afraid. And part of the secret room of sin is that if I give it up, if it's gone, and it's, you know, you can't just say, I give it up. A lot of people give up things and they just substitute with something else. If I'm going to be set free from it, there's a fear that I'm going to lose something here. Right? Why do I do it? It's because I enjoy it, obviously, and I'm going to lose something here. And Christ on the other side of eternity, who's looking at you in his resurrection body, seated at the right hand of God, says, buddy, you got nothing to fear. Brother, you have nothing to fear in my way, because I perfectly lived my way. You have nothing to fear. And fear is one of the things that makes us hold on. And so we've got a little bit more to do with this in 1 Thessalonians. It's Thursday. We'll probably finish it tomorrow. And Sunday we're going to do something on the resurrection. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for your mercy and love. We thank you that you are so straight with us in all ways, and that we can depend on you and trust you as our loving Father, our Father who is in heaven. Sanctified be your name. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
A dream that I can call my